Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we are going to look at the first four verses. Now, I have, over the years, preached two different messages on this particular passage, one probably within the last couple of years as we went through the book of Hebrews, and this is not a warmed-up version of that, but rather a reconstruction of all of that. And so I'm not going to take this as an expositional series through the book of Hebrews where I would at this particular point go through and to do a lot of review. Outside to say this, I can't do no review because that's just not in my nature. But outside of the view that this book is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than. And that's the theme of it, who is greater than the angels, who is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, who is greater than, and that's the way he so constructed it. We do not know for certain who the author is. There are many who believe it was the Apostle Paul. Others, and the list just goes on, and Silvanus, and it just goes on and on, of who people think that it is. But I have come to the conclusion, since it does not say, I want to leave it there. I don't know who wrote it. I do not doubt that it is the inspired, holy Word of God, and that it is to be recognized as such, even though within church history, even that has been debated. That it was written by someone who was Jewish. It was written by someone who was Jewish to Jews in its primary application. But it was a unique group of Jews to whom it was addressed. It was addressed to what were called Hellenistic Jews, meaning that they were Greek-speaking but Hebrew Jews. So that doesn't mean as much to us today, but it does explain some of the structure. There's a lot of a Jewish emphasis. Hence, he's going to talk today about when Israel received the law by way of angels. And you got to go to the Old Testament to see that. And so we will take a look at that. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul also makes reference to that in Galatians, and we'll look at that verse very briefly. So it is a book written by a man of God to the Hellenistic Jews. Another theme or an idea that is found throughout the book is that there are warnings, strong warnings. Such strong warnings that it actually splits a lot of theologians down the line of what kind of theology you're actually going to hold to. If you give a warning of a person who may be involved in drift, that, as you could tell from my pastoral prayer this morning, that's going to be part of the theme of the idea of what's going to be involved in this, if you drift to neglect to destruction, does that mean you lose your salvation? And so this would be one of those books that would be quoted a lot by those who are on the Arminian side of those that say that you can fall from grace. And I don't want to get involved in that today. That's not the theme of the passage that we're looking at. But just to say that it is a book that is full of warning. And we are going to look at the first warning this morning, because I think that is very important. Also, in reflecting in the life of R.C., I find it interesting that the God, let me put an adjective there, that the sovereign God who uses providence would have this to be the passage that R.C. would preach as his last message at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. As he had been used within evangelical Christendom for many years to avoid the church falling into drift, and yet this is the very last of his preaching ministry. I find that interesting. I find that God-honoring in a very, very special way. And this morning, at the close, I want to read the quote that he said were his last public words as a pastor. So, as no doubt I've given you enough time now to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4. The first word, therefore, and that's all the further I'm going to go right now. Therefore. And we have all heard the thing, but it just always is good to repeat. When you see a therefore, you want to know what it is there for, right? And so this is a word that causes you to reflect over what is found in chapter 1. He is coming back again, and he's going to make an application. He's going to take it further. He's going to give the why of it all. And he's going, therefore, in light of what I have said, therefore. Now, it goes back to chapter 1, and in the first three verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews, we do pick up the theme. And it says this, chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Boy, the words, he just compounds that sentence in praise and recognition and pointing to our blessed Savior, his creatorship, his majesty. He possesses all things. He's the heir of all things. That he is the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins. He sat down. Any Jew that's reading this in the first century is going to be reflective over, he's talking about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished and how he, that is Christ, is greater than. And we get the picture now of what chapter 1 is going to be about in verse 4 when he says, having become so much better than. This is what is called in the Greek language or just in argumentation, an a fortiori, kind of an argument. It's a much more than, a greater than. So when he says here again, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, as what I said, he is beginning his argumentation now. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater than the angels. Now, we could look back into some of the secularization and the history and those that in that first century that they had given angels far higher admonition and a recognition of deity and of spirituality and so forth. And so he would be talking about the fact that as you want to follow angels, Jesus is greater than they. I think about that just for a moment. You know, oftentimes you hear these stories about, I died and went to heaven and came back and I want to, you know, I just don't believe that. I will not deny that the person who is giving this testimony had an experience. I do deny that that experience is greater than the revelation we have in the Bible. I will deny the fact that it is equal to in authority and in revelatory information than what we have in the Bible. It just isn't. Oftentimes, you know, if you take, you know, I saw a bright light. You do know that if you take your finger and punch your eye, you will see a bright light because that action to your eyeball will send a nervous impulse to your brain through the optic nerve, and you will see things, usually spots afterwards, but that's another whole thing. You know, I'm not going to deny that they had some kind of an experience. But yet the Bible says, and when Jesus taught that with the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man said, you know, let me go back and warn my brethren. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't hear them, they aren't going to hear whether a person comes back from the dead. So these people that have that kind of an experience, what difference does it make? You still have the Bible that excels and exceeds anything that this person is going to tell this testimony. And so the author of Hebrews now is going to say, Jesus Christ is better than those angels, those experiences and those things that you just are counting on so much. He's better than that. And then we go through a series that the author then quotes Scripture. For verse 5 of chapter 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And the answer to that question is, none of them. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Never. But then, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And we know that. The angels, you know, when they're praising God, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and so forth. Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, now you see, he's building this comparison. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And hence, we see the flow of the passage is very clear. Jesus Christ is better than the angels through the quoting of Old Testament Scripture. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. It sounds a lot like those first three verses that he puts in there. And then when he says, verse 13, brings it up again, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? And then he says, no, that's not, they're not the Son. They're not going to do that because they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Now he introduces a new thing that's not found in the book at this point, and it is the salvation. Now the key thought of salvation means that you're being saved. That's just profound. Yeah, I know you just are going to be wooed and wowed by my intellect in saying that, but salvation is about being saved. It has the idea of being delivered so that, you know, so many people were saved means that they were delivered from the calamity that was involved in, because it assumes a calamity of some sort from which you have been saved. They are involved in a very, very bad accident. Train accident, but three people were saved or were delivered, and they were delivered from the calamity that was there. Having said that, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, meaning, therefore, since Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, therefore, since Jesus Christ far excels and things can be said of him that simply cannot be said of any angel whatsoever, there are then three important elements that are found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that I want us to take a look at. And the author of Hebrews is using a lot of, he'll use questions, the interrogative, where he'll ask a question to prove a point. But notice what we have here in this particular passage and in these four verses. We have an exhortation. He's going to exhort. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, he's going to exhort us to something. Actually, two things. It's going to be kind of the same thing. Then he's going to give an explanation of why. Okay, that's good. So we have an exhortation. We have an explanation. And then thirdly, he is going to then tell us about an escape. Or he's going to give a warning. And that is where is going to be the result of the therefore. Therefore, since Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, I exhort you. And this is why. And there's a warning. And so let's take a look at this here this morning for the few moments that we have. when we read in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we, I can't go any further, we. So the author is including himself, whoever that is. But when he says we, and in light of the context of the book, he's probably making a first application to Jewish people, to the Hellenistic Jews. We, those of us that would think that angels are greater than. Now, you get this from later on, but just assume, trust me here for a few minutes. But he is making his first application, including himself. So he was a Jewish person, but then he's including the Jewish people. But then thirdly, he's also, we would include we, us, here, by way of application in the church that received the book as the inspired written word of God. Therefore, we. And now he goes into the exhortation. We must. He is not giving a suggestion. This is an exhortation to obey. This is an exhortation that you need to take care of this. We must. Okay, well now what is it? We must. In light that Jesus is greater than the angels, we must give the more earnest heed. So now he's kind of emphasizing this thing. This is something we don't want to miss. This is an exhortation that we really need to get. We, the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. So, he is saying to give all the more attention to all of this. Now, the verbs that are used there, the first one is that where we get that we must pay heed, and the other one is lest we drift. These are two, in the original language, nautical terms. They refer to a boat or of a ship and in that sort of thing. So in reflecting upon this, it was nice to be at the beach and to see a lot of ships and boats that are being involved in. The first one has the idea of being moored or being tied down or being attached. That we must give an earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We need to have our moorings tight. Honestly, that's one reason why we read from the London Confession of Faith of 1689. We would never say today that it is the final word and has everything in it that we need to know, because other heresies have arisen and we need to, you know, recognize those. That's why we still have a church constitution and we try to approach those sorts of things. Hence, even probably this year, we'll add some more things because of where society is going on definitions of marriage and maleness and femaleness and people that are confused and want to add some and all of that stuff. So, but it is a mooring. It is a rope that ties us back in. It's an anchor. And that is the idea here, that we need to give strong attention not to lose our anchor of the past. I find that thoroughly, a little bit disgusting, but also terrifying, of a particular ministry that I think of, but it's not just that ministry. But they say, if you have been so hurt by a church, and if you want to do church in a new way, right there is your giveaway, and if you just want to get rid of all of those trappings of the past, then come to our church and get new, they don't say this, get new revelation. But, you know, be refreshed in everything. Now, have there been churches that have deeply hurt born-again believers? Yes. But they weren't good churches and they weren't paying attention to this passage. They weren't actively living out their Christianity. So, I understand that people can be hurt and so forth, but what it is, you don't throw away the past. You throw away the past, that's how you lose things. And so when it says here, to stay moored, you need your anchor down. But then he comes back, and this is why I said it kind of comes back to say almost the same thing. You need to take the more earnest heed of the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And wow, as we continued reading in the life of R.C. Sproul and the drift and the things that we had seen, I may mention a fact, and I thought of this as well, and it just caused me to just talk with Susan about some of the things in our lives, how that the drift of the church concerning the doctrine of inspiration. And R.T. said, you know, that is a thing that needs to be renewed every year. You cannot give on it. And how that in the early 1900s and the other places with textual criticism and higher criticism, there were churches that went off into drift. Existentialism and all of that kind of thing, churches went off into drift. And may I be thoroughly firm onto this. There are churches that are floating and drifting when it comes to when God has spoken and causes calls same-sex relationships okay. No, it's not. Well, you got to get up for the day and age. You want to be on the right side of history. I want to be on the right side of God. I don't want to be just with it. I don't want to have just a big church because we are all inclusive. But when you hear those words, boy, you really need to look at the rest of the doctrine and the practice. Where you hear this inclusion of just on that particular thing that God speaks very clearly on. No. Now, that also has to be tempered with the fact that that doesn't give us a right to be unloving or unkind. But it does mean that there is no drifting. And just as we say that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, quoting scripture, whether the soul that's sinning is doing it through a same-sex relationship or they're doing it through a opposite-sex relationship as adultery or fornication, it's the same thing. And as he went on and he talked about this and things like that, where are the churches that are disciplining young people that are living together and not married? That is a sin too. We have churches that are involved in drift. So he's talking about this drift. It's more than a couple of years ago. I'm not going to really say a whole lot, but it does involve one of the sons. You know, it's always dangerous. God providentially gives preachers children so he can use them in illustrations. And only the ones who are tied to ministry laughed at that. But several years ago, we went down. The girls were already gone, and Rich was at home. And as you all know, Rich is a big-time fisherman. And he and I kind of went together, and we got this boat. And we decided to go to the Everglades. And we went down to Everglades City. And we tied it all in, and we were green as it could all be about boating and all that. Probably me more than he. And so we did that. And we moored it. I thought, sure, we had tied that thing on there, and it was good and everything. And we all then had a big day, and we went to bed and got up. Have you ever had a car stolen, and then you just look at the space, and it seems more empty than empty space can actually be empty? Well, the same thing's true if you lose a boat. And we looked at the boat. I looked at what was the boat was supposed to be. And we just, I don't like that. Man, the boat is gone. I know we tied it down. I know it was tied. What on earth is going on? So we go through and we find out. Well, we were good because it was stolen. Well, and then they said, well, you know, okay, so we had to go through this whole thing. It's a vacation, you know. Oh, it was terrible. Well, then we finally got a phone call. And they said, it's adrift. If I'm not mistaken, in the ocean. In the ocean? Yeah, some kids, we just took it out for a joyride. And it was out there aimlessly in the ocean of life. And it's just floating around. And you know, not having a lot of experience at this sort of thing, I just said, So how are we going to get it back? I'm a swimmer, but I can't swim out that far. And I don't have a boat because my boat is floating out there. And, you know, you just go, we're never going to see that boat again and everything. Well, they say, no, we'll bring it to you. We actually got our boat back. Things that go adrift do not normally come back. But they just keep on drifting until their demise. That, I'm afraid, is oftentimes what we're seeing and what's going on here in this world today. Even on this particular vacation, we didn't go in the ocean, hardly at all. And then we finally went out in the ocean, and we were in the ocean less than 5 minutes. And I felt my wedding band come off and go drifting somewhere out there in the Atlantic Ocean. Could never get it back. There's a warning. Don't allow things to drift. Because when they're gone, they're gone. And so when he says here, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, put your roots down, that we have heard to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For, now that brings us to the second thing, second important element of this passage, and that's the explanation. For, or because now I want to tell you why that we need to be careful of these things and have our roots down and not to be involved in drift. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now I'm going to stop right there. What is this word that was spoken of the angels and steadfast? Well, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. One of those things that, unless you're a very, very close reader of your Bible, or you've had a Bible study on the law of God, you might have caught this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verses 1 and 2. Notice what we have here. Deuteronomy 33. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So Moses is ready to die. Deuteronomy, the second law. Deutero is two, or the second. And onomy, amos, is the word for law. And so this is what he's going to say. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, and then he goes on and talks about the people. Well, you may not necessarily think that that's about the law of God or the Ten Commandments and the law that was given, but that there was a process that took place in the midst of all of that. But the Apostle Paul, then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, makes reference to the law of God that came by way of the angels in its revelation. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3:19, we read this. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed, now this was the law, and the law that was given, for it came that the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And so the angels were involved in that. And so when he says now in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, how shall we? Now here comes that a fortiori kind of an argumentation again. If that is true, how much more is this other argument true? And so this was the word by the angels. It was the word by the Son. It says that this word was confirmed. If we go on, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So he's saying the Lord gave the word of God and gave us the deliverance or the salvation, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, or the apostles. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts. And so it was confirmed by the sign gifts, which is one reason why we believe that has all come to an end and we have the word of God and we don't search for more of that. And it was also confirmed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so how much more do we have this warning that it was given of the Lord through the apostles, verified by miracles, verified in our own hearts by the Holy Spirit? How can we escape if we drift from this holy word of God and just go to whatever angels go around to say? Isn't it kind of interesting that even Paul in Galatians, when he gives that warning, when he talks about if anyone comes to you with any other gospel, in Galatians chapter 1, when he says this, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him, because they were involved in drift, to a different gospel, which is not another, but some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or, you remember what he says? An angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. We need an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure, though the billows roll. The old timers know of a song that is not in our hymnal, but that was where that came from. Because Christians are so given to drift. And here we have this warning not to be involved in drift. So hence, now we come to the third important element in this passage. And it is the escape or the warning. There is the warning of the danger of neglect, of neglecting something. And he puts it this way, beginning of verse 3. How shall we escape? Now, the way he forms that is, we can't or we won't. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The warning. You neglect your Christianity, you will drift, and you will find destruction as nothing more than a boat floating in the middle of the ocean and no one to bring it in. We have the mechanism, the warning. It is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we say about him. It was stated in that book concerning R.C. that he was saved in a very liberal denomination that was on the liberal side. It's the Presbyterian Church USA, which are now ordaining gay ministers and have some women preachers and. And he talked about that, and he was saved in that from that kind of atmosphere. And when he began to minister to those people and even went to a seminary, to college that was taught by that, and some of the professors said, if you really believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, you need to give it a break and you need to get on the right side of history. Well, let me just say that if they think that's the right side of history, I want to be on the wrong side. Or let me put it in a better way. The right side of history is Jesus Christ on the third day rose just as he said. And anyone who would deny the resurrection of Christ is involved in drift. And it comes underneath this warning, this stern warning. How will you escape in that day? How are you going to avoid the flames of hell and the lake of fire if you neglect the steadfast and sure word of God, whereby we receive all of our doctrines. That's why if someone says, you know, well, okay, are you a Baptist? Well, I'm a Baptist by conviction because I believe the Baptists teach what the Bible says. But I would rather be known as a Bible-believing Christian, one who knows Christ. I don't want to invite people to convert to being a Baptist or to convert to be a conservative Baptist. I don't want to an evangelical, whatever words you want to put in there. I want to bring people to Christ. That's what salvation and Christianity is all about. So there is the danger of neglect in these great things. And he puts it in this way. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a great deliverance. Well, why is salvation so great? Number one, because it's God's salvation. This is not the work of a bunch of theologians. This is not the work of some creative philosopher, this thing called Christianity, and having Christ as your only source of deliverance. If you involve yourself with drift, well, Christ is a good Savior. Muhammad is a good Savior. Whoa, I hear drift. I hear good works. You'll be okay. There's drift. If you get on the right side of the race culture, things going on in the world, you'll be okay. If you are just reconciled and have a ministry of reconciliation on earth, and you'll be fine. If you vote the right way, churches that get involved in just political issues, and no doubt there are political issues that are very moral that the church has to come out and speak on, abortion being one of them. And as that becomes more polarizing in a political world, it'll sound like, and this is the danger, it'll sound like that a church becomes political when that's not what they're doing, that there's a polarization in that. But give it time, and the politics will prove not being that of totally of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me just say that if you think that in 50 years from now, the Republicans will be the only ones holding to a very strict pro-life, I see that one falling real soon. It's come. Salvation, deliverance, doesn't come from a political party or a position on a political social issue or an interpretation of history. How shall we escape so great salvation if you go and you forget that salvation comes from God and God alone? When we are persecuted but for saying, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. Period. All that the Father has given unto me will come unto me, and I will in no wise cast out. And there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, we have an anchor that has God's salvation, and that's exactly what it is. It's His salvation. That it is the only saving answer and salvation. The only way of escape is through Jesus Christ. It is eternal in its scope. We need an anchor to always be thinking about. Today is the first day of eternity. The fact that, you know, we build on this, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? What are your eternal rewards going to be? What are you doing with today? You show me people that get caught up in the world, and I'll show you people, Christians, that are caught up in the world and the things of this world, not laying up for themselves treasures in heaven, but laying up selves for treasures on earth. You know, they are drifting. I've heard recently on a radio program, a man who talks a lot about how to gain wealth and how to be debt-free. And yet, as he does that, what he is willing to let drift, the importance of children, the importance of clean language, the importance of marriage. So we need to understand that if we're involved in drift, we will neglect so great salvation. This great salvation is comprehensive in its design. It frees us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. It is temporal in the fact that it does affect our lives today. How shall we escape if we neglect this salvation? Well, you show me people that are involved in drift, you're going to lose the salvation, that peace that passes all understanding, because you're not going to have the assurance of your salvation or of grace. And if we run our roots deep in the things of the Word of God to avoid drift, then we will be and become what we're supposed to be in the image and the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to quickly now just make two areas of application. First of all, the application here, when he says we must give, he is looking at the individual as we do this individually. Just like termites that enter into a house, you know, you may or may not know that you got them until it's almost too late. And there's a lot of damage that is done. And to recoup, you've got to go back and undo so much. Because this drift, it's implied, is a slow process. How does that happen? Well, among believers, it can happen when the people of God get caught up in the things of this world, like in prosperity, like just wanting to maintain the peace, or one I think that really we need to pay attention to more and more now is to avoid persecution. I just won't say anything. Well, if the church remains silent for too much longer, we aren't going to have a say at all. Another book that I read, this one was given to me to read by Brother Hutchins, We Will Not Be Silenced, written by Erwin Lutzer, who was the pastor up at Moody Church. It's a wonderful book. I'd strongly urge you. And you can actually, there's a place you can purchase it. If there's more than 10 copies, you get it even cheaper. So if people are interested. But I read this entire book. And it talks about the problem with the churches is that we have been silent on certain things. God wasn't silent. What happened to the Apostle Paul and the apostles in the book of Acts? Were they silent? Oh, well, we don't want to go there. Oh, was Jesus silent when he was before the religious things? No. Not when you speak with the authority of God's word. Now, you will suffer persecution. And that, well, I don't want to do that. So you're willing to be involved in the drift. Temptation to sin oftentimes will cause us to drift. And a tolerance. People are being tolerant of sin, and it is wreaking havoc in our culture and in our society. Are we willing to speak up and to speak out? I don't watch football. That's just not one of my sports. It's just not what I do. But I read, I think, and I think they're doing it, Black Lives Matter anthem before every game. If I did watch it, I probably wouldn't. I'm not real, real happy about really watching the Olympics now because of the other junk I've got to watch. The idea of that we just had the month of June where they are saying that we need to have pride over public sin. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to stand for that. But that's going to come with a cost. But there are those that will be involved in drift, and they'll accept and say, well, that's not what I really believe, but I'm going to go ahead. I don't want to make too many waves. Well, as a church, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words about being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Sounds like something that's involved in drift, doesn't it? Ecclesiastical drift. The Methodist Church, about ready to split. I think that the Roman Catholic Church, and no, I don't mean to put those in, I want to compare the Methodists to the Catholics, but I'm just saying, for those that want to be involved in something of the past, I think the Roman Catholic Church is eventually going to split. The LGBTQ plus is running havoc, and it's going to cause that kind of a thing. Doctrinal drift. This whole thing about what has to be taught in school systems and social reconciliation and just all of that kind of, it's coming. And denominations that want to talk to the Southern Baptist about that. It's going to split and it's going to divide. And we need to consider what is and what does the Bible teach concerning those sort of things. Things that we can accommodate. It was interesting to hear R.C. talk about that. To say, what are we willing to accommodate? And when we accommodate, well, we want the young people in our churches, and we don't want to sound too judgmental. So if you're not married but you want to come, that's good. But don't expect us to shy away from what the Bible says about sin or tolerating sin. That book by Erwin Lutzer is good about that. Well, in the midst of all of this, and in thinking about R.C. and in his last message, when he was talking about how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, these were the final words. Now, he was addressing his church, as I am now. He is assuming that the people to whom he is speaking do know Christ as personal Savior, and they want to maintain those roots, and they do want to escape, no matter the cost. This is what he said. So I pray with all of my heart that God will awaken each of us today to the sweetness and the loveliness and the glory of the gospel that was declared by Christ. My brethren, Jesus Christ is greater than angels. He's greater than politics. He's greater than the United States of America. He is the Son of the God on high, seated at his right hand. And we must not neglect what he has given us in his word, whatever pathway that should call us to go down. But for the believer and for the church that wants to stand for Christ, there's a sense of sweetness. There is a sense of loveliness. And there is a sense of glory to God to stand for truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us warnings. And this is just one in the book. But it reminds us of something that is so important. In a day and age where we see professing Christians allowing things in their lives and tolerating things in doctrinal statements and the changing of creeds and the changing of the doctrinal stance, writing away saying that even the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah was really not the sin, but just the sin of a lack of hospitality. Father, the insanity that is here on earth is unbelievable. May you keep us, me, this church, from drift. Our Father, I pray and ask that we would keep our focus on you, and that, Father, we would escape the entanglements of this world and hold firm to the things that are true, even as the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy to preach. Help us, Father, to be people of the Word, given of the Lord, spread through the apostles, verified by miracles, and has the unction of the Holy Spirit. Cause us to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.